Amen. You may be seated. Brother Alex, please come minister.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son this evening, and we thank you for that weighty privilege. A privilege which we are largely unaware of, which we can hardly grasp the magnitude of, that we sinners can come free of fear of condemnation into your presence. We thank you that you have not left us to our speculations about you. You have not left us in our blindness, but you have spoken definitively, clearly, through your word, and ultimately through your Son. We pray this evening that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear wonderful things, that you would help us to see, to grasp, to walk in obedience to the vision of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, it's good to be with you all. I'm looking forward to this weekend. This is, I've been here once before with my family, and I've heard a lot about Trinity over the years. The one kind of oddity to me is it's the most Dutch people in a Baptist church I've ever seen. So I was the only one where we come from, and when I came here, there's a whole lot of V's in the membership booklet. So, but it is good to be with you all. It's good to be amongst kindred spirits, and I know a lot of people at Hill City have been blessed by the ministry of Trinity over the years. And it's nice to finally be here in person. My wife and children are looking forward to it. When Joshua reached out and asked me to share for the occasion of your anniversary, I thought rather than, you know, reflecting upon God's faithfulness to you in the past, which is something we should not overlook, that I would perhaps cast a vision for Trinity moving forward. And I'll explain what that means. Part of that is, I just simply don't know your congregation that well. But I couldn't think, you know, as intimately about all that God has done amongst you over these 49 years. I'm just simply not aware of those things. But where I do feel confident is what the scriptures reveal to us and the vision that the scriptures lay out for us as far as a vision for our congregations, for our church. So that it is in that spirit that I hope to share with you this weekend, this evening, casting a vision of Jesus Christ for his church. Tomorrow, thinking through what that looks like on the ground as we continue through chapters 2 and 3 and his exhortation to the church, and some other things in Sunday school, hopefully keeping in line with this theme. I want you to notice, as a context for the book of Revelation, what God sends his people in the midst of tribulations, temptations, dangers. What does God send his people? This is the context for the book of Revelation. This is not only John's context, as one who shares, who participates in the tribulations that are in Jesus Christ, but it's a vision that is given to John to share with the church. Does God send an angelic army, a miraculous deliverance, material prosperity, perhaps political and legal reform, charismatic leaders? No, what God sends his people is a vision. God sends his people a vision of himself and his Son, because faithfulness is fueled by our vision of God. It's plain and simple. God could have rescued and delivered his people from the trials that they were facing. He could have sent them 1,000 things. And instead, he chooses to send them a vision. And that should be instructive for us in many ways, I hope to unpack. When the prophetic word of God is held up, like the staff of God raised by Moses, the people of God flourish and overcome their enemies, the enemies of their own hearts and unbelief,
sin and selfishness, self-deceit, the enemies of Satan and his followers, those who wage war against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. When a vision of God is held up to the people of God, they flourish. And yet, like Moses, when his arms faltered, when the vision of God grows dim, the people suffer. So this evening, I want to hold up, like Aaron, the prophetic vision of Jesus Christ and encourage you by it. First of all, a word about the need for vision. We read in verses 1 to 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. The great need of the church always, but truly in this day, is the prophetic vision of our Savior King, Jesus Christ. How many of you are familiar with perhaps even the King James version of Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish? I'm sure many of you have heard this before. I've heard this before. This is the King James translation of that. And when I've heard people quote this text, they often mean something like, this is our biblical justification as a church leadership, or perhaps a Christian businessman, or even just leadership in general, for developing some kind of strategy for our organization, to put together a vision statement. I don't know when this became a thing, but I don't know. Does our church have a vision statement? I can't remember. Here I am preaching about this thing. We might have one. I don't know. But at some point, vision statements became a thing in churches, and I don't know where it came from, but I have heard many people quote this text, that God tells us that as a general principle of leadership, you need a vision statement to outline your strategy and your priorities and your commitments, and you need to keep people on track with that. And we would say in one hand, we can confirm that clarifying a goal in writing is helpful. And that's an important task of leadership. You know, if you're a father or a business owner or a manager or a pastor, or whatever it is, there's nothing wrong intrinsically in that. But that's not actually what Proverbs is talking about. Read the whole verse. I'll read ESV and HCSB. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Or the Torah. HCSB says, without revelation, people run wild, but one who listens to instruction will be happy. The second half of the verse clarifies the nature of the prophetic vision. So the prophetic vision is not something that you develop. It's not something that you manufacture. It's not a man-made thing. The prophetic vision is explicitly, in this text, the instruction of the Lord, the Torah. So the point of this is that when the prophetic word is silenced, the people suffer. That's the point. Not when the leadership doesn't have a creative impulse and a clarifying statement on their website, people get confused. That could be true, but that is not at all what the writer of Proverbs is talking about. What we emphatically don't need is more of the wisdom of men. We don't need more cleverly crafted vision statements about what we feel our goals, strategies, and priorities should be. We need a spirit-wrought revival of the prophetic word proclaimed and explained to God's people. And we are perishing in a drought of prophetic vision. The vision we need, ultimately, is one of our Savior King, Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation is a prophetic vision of Jesus Christ. It is not primarily a secret code book for flannel graph timelines. And we see this in a variety of ways. One, we read that it is in the opening verse, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which could mean, on one hand, it is a revelation from Jesus Christ, or it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, or it could mean both. And I believe if we consider the plain teaching of Scripture regarding the nature of Jesus, that we'll see that it does mean both. On the one hand, in the immediate context, the revelation is clearly given, he says, from God to Jesus to give his servants. He does this by giving it to an angel or a messenger to give to John, who then passes it along to the servants. So on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews clearly demonstrates that the Son of God is both the one who speaks, the one God speaks through, and the one who is himself the perfect display of the nature and the glory of God. What I'm trying to say is, on one hand, yes, it is a revelation that God gives to Jesus and Jesus gives to John and John passes along. That is true. But at the very same time, Scripture gives us a category for Jesus himself being that revelation. So if we listen to Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The point is this: Jesus is not merely, he's not less than, but he's not merely the messenger of the prophetic word. He is the living embodiment of it. And we can think about that in John chapter 1 as well, that he in the beginning was the Word, that he reveals the Word of God by speaking, by sharing, but also in himself. He is a perfect revelation of who God is. He is the final revelation of who God is. The point is this: whatever else the book of Revelation is, and we can look at it from a variety of angles, it is certainly a revelation about the identity of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but this was lost on me for a lot of my life, that I thought of the book of Revelation primarily in terms of timelines, what's happening when. And that certainly is a part of the book of Revelation, a part of the book of Revelation we're not going to look at this evening. But what everyone should agree on, and what is in clear and just laid out in the first verse, is that the book of Revelation is a revelation, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is given to his people as they go into and anticipate a time of severe persecution, to those who are already in the midst of persecution. As we'll read, he commends the churches for their endurance in the midst of trials. That's the heart of what the book is. And if you miss that and you get sidetracked into a million tertiary questions, you miss the whole point. A biblical vision of Jesus Christ is what the church always needs. If the last 18 months has revealed anything, it is that the church in Canada has lost the prophetic vision of her Savior King. I don't see how there's any way around that. It is no wonder that as the doors of churches have closed and the prophetic word has ceased to be preached to the people of God, the people have perished. It is not a surprise, because that is the plain teaching of Scripture. Encourage one another daily, so you not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not forsake meeting together, as some have done, but even more so as the day approaches. There are no exceptions to the Bible. There's no one who survives without feasting on the Word of God. No one. People will suffer when the prophetic vision ceases. What we need to get our heads around is that the church possesses no authority whatsoever to refrain from proclaiming the prophetic vision. None. People can, of course, exercise a measure of authority regarding their own health and the health of others. Safety precautions are not inherently wrong and certainly can be an exercise in wisdom and love. Yes, that must be said and stated, and I'm pretty sure all of us would agree with that. Everyone agrees with that. Everyone lives that way. But if we have believed a lie that the only danger we face is physical death, if we have believed the lie that we don't need the prophetic word of God, we will suffer. These are the words of Jesus in response to the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is he saying other than man does not live by bread alone, but by the prophetic vision of God's word? I actually, sometime in the spring, sat down and watched a live stream of a very large congregation, and the two elders were sitting there, and they actually said, we all know you need groceries, you need medication, you don't need to go to church. And I just thought, I mean, the reason that's so dangerous is because in one sense, that's true, right? Like, if you don't eat for more than, 30 days, you'll die. If you are on a prescription, depending on what it is, you will go into withdrawal, and you could face deadly physical consequences. So I imagine a lot of people going, yeah, that's just obvious, that's right. But there's more than one kind of death. And to hear pastors actually suggesting the only danger the church faces is physical, and therefore the only needs that the congregation has is physical, all that came to my mind immediately was this text where Jesus flatly contradicts what they said. They're saying man lives by bread alone. And Jesus is saying, no, he doesn't. I don't need bread, Satan. Some would say, well, you can still listen to the word online. This betrays a Gnostic influence, suggesting disembodied ministry can replace face-to-face interaction. But if the church could simply gather remotely in times of danger, they would have done so long before COVID, as if that's the most dangerous thing the church has faced. Throughout the history of the church has faced far greater dangers. And yes, we have always had the technology, like letters, to gather remotely. We've been able to do that for a long time. The scriptures are proof of that. If disembodied ministry was a thing, then we would have that. But the people of God have never suggested such a thing, because the people of God know the face-to-face proclamation of the prophetic word to the people of God is how we live. This is how we receive the vision. Moving forward, we must resolve together that whatever trials or difficulties we face in our task, we will not forsake the proclamation of the prophetic word. We will not withhold the vision of God from his people. It's our life. And no one has the authority to do that. So let's consider the nature and the identity of Jesus now that we've hopefully laid a foundation that we need the prophetic vision. What is the vision? The vision that we read about in the book of Revelation, and we see all throughout the book of Revelation, and as it progresses and it climaxes, I'm only going to focus on several aspects of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the first chapter. We see these things, these characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And we need this vision today. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over history. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is all of these things. He is the sovereign Lord over history. Speaking of God, John says, Him who is and who was and who is to come, which is repeated again in verse 8, along with the title of Alpha and Omega. This title is also used to describe Jesus Christ in chapter 22, verse 13. What does it mean that he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come? An interesting point one commentator, I think it was Beale, made is that this is not in order. It's not was, is to come. It's is, was, is to come. And that the first thing the church is told is that Jesus Christ is presently with his church. We should not overlook that. What is this referring to? Well, God revealed himself to Israel by his divine name, I Am. And in the least, this demonstrates his total sovereignty. Isaiah, likely reflecting on this reality, repeatedly speaks of God's sovereignty over all of human history. This is what John is reflecting on through this language. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. This is who Jesus, the title, the way Jesus refers to himself later in the chapter. We read in Isaiah 43, verse 10 to 11, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God. No God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Notice that God's sovereignty over all human events in the book of Revelation ascribed to Jesus Christ is the ground for his people being unafraid. G.K. Beale writes helpfully about these texts. All these phrases are used in their respective Old Testament context to describe God not merely as present as the beginning, middle, and end of history, but as the incomparable sovereign Lord over history, who is therefore able to bring prophecy to fulfillment and deliver his people despite overwhelming odds. Whether Egypt or Babylon or other nations. Similarly, the expression is used here in Revelation to inspire confidence in God's sovereign guidance over all earthly affairs, to instill courage, to stand strong in the face of difficulties which test faith. Misplaced fear is a symptom of having no biblical vision of a sovereign God. I think that's just a clear application. It is not wrong to be cautious or to demonstrate a concern for the well-being of others. But the people of God ought to be characterized by freedom from fear. Because they fear the one who is sovereign over all dangers and threats. What greater testimony could there be against the Church of Jesus Christ that they forsake the prophetic vision and are gripped with fear? If we live by faith in the Jesus Christ revealed to us in Scripture, we will not be reckless, but we will be accused of such. And we will be fearless. The one who is, who was, and who is to come motivates the courage of his people. Next, we see Jesus Christ described using all three titles. Three titles which come from Psalm 89. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth, Psalm 89:27. And then in verse 37, like the moon it shall be establish forever a faithful witness in the skies. We see that Jesus Christ is described as a faithful witness. Jesus himself said that his mission on earth was to bear witness to the truth. Now, you notice in the book of Isaiah that God was prophesying through Isaiah that the identity of Israel as people was to be a faithful witness. And this goes all the way back to the Adamic role in the garden, that he was to reflect as God's image bearers, to take dominion over the earth, to bear witness as a priest and as a son and as a king, who God is and what he is like. And this role given to Adam, even after the fall, is still maintained and given to various people. And here we see it is assumed by the people of Israel that they were to be a witness. Well, now we come to Jesus. And he is the one, the true witness, the only faithful witness to who God is. John 18:37. This is how Jesus thought of himself. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." John 12:27, Jesus also talks about his purpose. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Throughout the book of Revelation and in the life of Jesus and his ministry, clearly the witness of Jesus Christ climaxed in his suffering and death. People wrongly conceive of Jesus' life as if his witness and his ministry was what he did and to the cross, and then the cross is where he got taken out. He got taken away from his ministry. The cross was the climax of his ministry, the fullest expression of it, which is why it says in Philippians, because he was obedient unto death, he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, because that was the climax of his obedience. And God can exalt him and give him a name above every name, so that every name, every tongue confesses. How can God do that? Because Jesus, in his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, perfectly bore witness to the reality of God. The cross is revelatory. The practical implication is that what it means to be a faithful witness, and we'll look more at this tomorrow morning, means to endure trials without compromising. That's a faithful witness. The need for perseverance through suffering is a manifestation of our witness. And this is confirmed later, Revelation 2:13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." They were faithful unto death. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, and the task of the church is to bear witness to him. And we do this primarily through enduring suffering. Be faithful in suffering, even unto death, and you are a faithful witness. What this means is that self-preservation is a functional denial of the gospel, of the self-giving Son of God. Do you see that this has nothing to do with lockdowns and masks and politics? It's way bigger than that. What does it mean to be a faithful witness to Jesus? Well, it means that you faithfully endure suffering. One of the strangest things, well, it shouldn't be, it's not strange. One of the saddest, most pathetic things I've heard over the last 18 months is how people have referred to our witness in ways that are totally foreign to the Bible. Witness has now become synonymous amongst most evangelicals with being well thought of, being liked, being praised, being respected. But this is, to be honest with you, this is just really strange. And one, it would mean that somehow Jesus, as the prototype witness, was not faithful. It's like, you know that he died outside of the city gates, scorned, shamed, ridiculed, right? Like, you know that Jesus did not die a hero, but a criminal, right? Everything. Crown of thorns, mocked, naked, beaten, bruised, abandoned. Faithful witness. Why would you expect that your witness would not include that? Why would you be more faithful than Jesus, that you would somehow escape the scorn of the world? That's borderline blasphemous, if not clearly blasphemous. I tell people all the time, I try to not be godlier than God. And saying things like, we need to preserve our witness so that people like us, is being more godly than God, which you can't do. I'm being facetious. We need to think through, as a Canadian church, what does it mean to be a faithful witness? That's where I'm going with this. And being a faithful witness does not necessarily mean everybody likes you. Now, there's bad reasons why people don't like you. Don't suffer for doing something wrong and face the just punishment for it. But if you are faithful to the crucified Son of God who was put outside the camp, who faced the scorn and the shame and the ridicule and the accusation and the abuse of the world, you should expect the same thing. I forget who it was who said, you know, everywhere Paul went, there was either revival or revolt, and everywhere I go, they serve tea. And that's true. And the last year and a half, it's actually felt for the first time like I'm a Christian. Have you felt that? Have you felt like you come to church every Sunday and you read radical things from this radical book and you go home or to Swiss Chalet? And it's like, there is a ginormous disconnect between what I say I believe and the person I say I follow and the things that happen to him and the things that happen to my brothers and sisters and the things that I experience. The point is not, of course, that you go seek trouble. We pray for our rulers. We may live quiet, peaceful lives. This is a good thing in the sight of God. We pray for that. We praise God for that. But we should not expect better than our Savior. Self-preservation is a functional denial of the gospel of the self-giving Son of God. There's no way around it. He is not only the faithful witness, and he has not only called his church to bear witness to him, but he is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. As the firstborn of the dead, Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection, read this about in the book of Colossians, is the one to usher in the new creation. This is the great hope in the end of Scripture, a new heavens and a new earth where God will wipe away every tear and his presence will be with us forever. Revelation 21, the covenantal refrain, I will be their God and they will be my people, is finally brought to completion. The beatific vision. We used to talk about that. This is the vision for the church, not a slogan. This. There have always been counterfeits to the new creation in the kingdom of God. The Great Reset is one of those. The Great Reset is a pathway to equity and justice and flourishing. Christians must say no amount of human, social, and economic engineering, no legal reforms, no advancements in technology, no efficiency of the ruling bureaucracy, implementation of any ideology or refinements in education will bring about the peace that we desire. Nothing. In fact, history and Scripture show the opposite to be true. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we get a hell on earth. It's called the Book of Judges. Read that without wanting to be sick. But that's the point. Would you like to govern yourself? Would you like to rule yourself? Would you like to be given authority and take a shot, kid? Try it. And that's what it looks like. History bears this out. This ruin is the unambiguous result of every vain pursuit by man to bring about a utopian vision of justice and righteousness without the just and righteous creator and redeemer king. And the reason these things catch on and young people catch on to these things, well, there's a variety of reasons. One of them is there is a sincere human longing for the new creation. Oh, we do long for justice. That's why people get swept out into this thing. It's not only because they're evil. It's because they're created in the image of God and they long for his rule and reign without him. They want the benefits. They're like those who follow Jesus around because they enjoy bread. John 6. You're only here because I fed you. Human beings still have a hunger. Problem is that in our deadness and unbelief, we would take the loaves of bread and leave the one who gave it to us. That's what idolatry is, an unbelief. But these visions, these utopian visions, are essentially a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. They are empty promises and they are vain pursuits. The kingdom of God, the new creation, which Christ is both the king and the firstborn over, is the only lasting hope for humanity. We actually have an amazing opportunity to share the true gospel of the kingdom of God with a world that is being crushed under the weight of a counterfeit. It is actually a mercy of God to dash false hopes in place of our despair to reveal himself to us. As we pursue with education and technology and human ingenuity and political reform and legal reform, we go as far as we can down that road and we realize it goes nowhere but bad, then Christians have an amazing opportunity to reveal to people, look, what you are longing for can only be found in the Son of God, the firstborn of the new creation. That's the only place. And Scripture and history bear that out. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you've been hoping for justice in the courts. I could tell you a story called like the seven stages of Alex's depression. So I actually thought, you know, last March, April, May, you know, I'm like, you know what? The only reason this is happening is because it hasn't got to courts. This will all be over soon. And we'll get to the courts. And then it gets to the courts, and then the courts push it off, and the courts push it off. Well, maybe if this happened, maybe if that happened, maybe if this. I've wasted so much time scouring the news when I should have been catching a vision of the Son of God. I'll tell you that much. And it hasn't made me happy. Are we expecting mercy and reason from the ruling class? If you're like me, you've felt overwhelming moments of despair during this time. You have probably felt the world that you know and enjoy slipping away. And if that is the case, as it has been for me, perhaps it is a time for us to check our hope and get a bigger vision. Our hope is Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He has conquered the grave and he will remake this world as a reflection of his glory. Our hope is not that things would go back to normal or in a new normal or in a great reset, but in a new creation, that it would dawn and the kingdom would come to earth as it is in heaven. This is why we pray this every day. This is our hope. And I sure hope those things go well too. But I'm not putting money on it, tell you that much. Nor should you. He is the firstborn of the new creation, and he is our hope. Thirdly, we see that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I want you to notice in the book of Revelation that these kings are almost exclusively unbelieving rulers opposed to God's reign. Don't miss that fact. Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth, same phrase, and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, from the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? So Jesus is the king. He is the ruler of kings who oppose his rule, who do not recognize his rule, who do not acknowledge his rule, and who will one day face the wrath of rejecting his rule. You could check out Revelation 17:2, Revelation 18:3, bear out the same thing. This is the heart of the dispute between fallen humanity and God. Who will reign? We go back to Genesis 1. Did God say? Doubt. You will not surely die. Defiance. Christ presently rules. Not will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ presently, by virtue of his death and resurrection and ascension, is ruling over the kings of the earth. We don't follow a church calendar. We probably should. At least think about it. But one of the days that we don't celebrate often anymore in North America is the day of the Ascension, Ascension Sunday. I don't know if Trinity follows the church calendar. Not many churches do. But it is no surprise that as we have neglected to think through the nature of the Ascension, that we have neglected to think through the kingship, the present reigning of Jesus Christ. That's what the Ascension is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's been given all authority and all dominion. He presently is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and the kings of the earth do not like that. The nations rage and the people plot in vain. The rulers of the earth are gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. This is not something that King David faced. This is something that all of the people of God have faced. Because this is the disposition of fallen humanity. It is not indifference. It is not just ignorance. It is rebellious defiance of the reign of God. That's what sin is. It's the desire for ourselves to reign. When the kings rejected God and placed a king among them, they weren't really asking for someone else to rule them. They were saying, someone in our image will rule us. And God says, really? This is what it's going to go like for you. Subjugation and abuse. Do you want that? Yes. And that's how it's gone. Even in their asking for a king, the people of God were wanting to rule themselves. Christ presently does rule. Hebrews 2, 7 to 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, which begs the question, this does not seem to be reality. In what meaningful sense is Jesus presently reigning? At present, he goes on to say, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. This is the already and the not yet. Christ is presently reigning. Everything has been subjected to him. Everything has been placed within his control, and yet we don't fully see that. It is true that there is a climax to this reign and this rule. There is a definitive ending to the enemies of God that we will one day experience. But in this time, we don't see it fully. One of the reasons for that, the scripture gives, is that God is not willing that any should perish. This is a time of mercy. This is a time for the church to go out to the enemies of God and say, the war is over. Lay down your weapons. Lay down your weapons. There's a time of grace. There's a time when the enemies of God can be made friends of God because of the death of the Son of God. But there is a day that is coming when all of his enemies will be vanquished. This idea of Christ presently ruling over the kings of the earth flies in the face of Canadian cultural sensibilities. Our sensibilities that view politics, whatever that means, as unsightly. But the claim of the resurrected Christ as ruler of the kings of the earth is a political claim. It is a claim over who runs this place, who's the boss, who's in control, who has authority. And a political Christ is an illusion, and an apolitical gospel is a lie. No, Jesus Christ is not to be identified with any particular ruler or any particular party, but he is to be identified as the ruler of the kings of the earth, which means that he is also the authoritative Christ. Christians in Canada often say things like, well, you can't expect unbelievers to obey God's word, so therefore they have authority to govern themselves. Well, that's wrong. One, yes, you can absolutely command unbelievers to obey God's word. That's precisely what God's word says. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are authoritatively binding on all humanity, such that disobedience is met with judgment. That's explicitly what Paul teaches. Which means practically, I don't know what you grew up with, but I grew up with an idea of the gospel that we are kind of pleading and begging with people, you know, as if like we don't really have a right to even speak to them. Maybe you might consider this. Maybe you might consider Jesus and what he's done for you, if you want. But the claim of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection and ascension, has been given all rule and authority and dominion. That he commands people everywhere to repent, the scriptures say. That he commands them to believe the gospel. Perhaps our vision of Jesus is just too small. Maybe the pious Jesus of our little hearts, our little private pious Jesus, he's just there in the mornings and evenings. But he lays no claim over our co-workers, over our boss, over our country, none whatsoever. He has established a private little corner of the cosmos that we call our hearts, perhaps the collective hearts of the people that gather at the corner of their city. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ died and rose, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father to reorient the world around him. The authority of the Son as the ruler of the kings of the earth is not established or denied by the willingness of the rulers to embrace it. He doesn't hold votes. Kingdom of God is not a democracy. It is not pious or respectful or submissive to ignore the rebellion of the rulers of the earth against God and his anointed or fail to warn them. Our job is to warn the rebellious rulers to embrace the Son. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, the psalmist says. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The good news of the gospel is that our King reigns, but our King is also the Savior King. Our King is also the Lamb who was slain. Our King is the one who died in the place of rebellious sinners, in the place of his enemies. This is love. Someone might die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us in this, that he died for sinners. He died for his enemies. That is the gospel. And our job is to warn and to proclaim and to plead that the earth embraces the Son, not apologize for his rule. What the people of God need more than anything is a restoration of the prophetic, revelatory vision of our Savior, King Jesus Christ. All of our foibles and failures stem ultimately by a failure to see and to believe and to trust him. My prayer for Trinity Baptist in the days and years and decades ahead, by God's mercy, is that you would have a clear vision. That you would have a clear biblical vision of Jesus Christ. And as he is lifted up, that he would draw many to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, for all that he is, for all that he has done. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have fashioned him into our image. We pray that the prophetic word would be proclaimed not only in this congregation, but in churches all throughout this land. That you would lift up your Son, that you would draw many to him for his glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen. In response to God's word, we're going to sing from Trinity Praise, number 80, which is "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone, my heart is found. Trinity Praise, number 80.